Before we look at brand new verses today, I would like to give a very brief review of the events so far in section 2, the work in Judea and Samaria. The work in Jerusalem was in chapters 1 through 7. The work in Judea and Samaria is 8 through 12. And we're about to wrap up that section 2. As the work of the Holy Spirit through the original apostles began to bear fruit and spread out, new voices were introduced to us in the book of Acts. We saw and read the voice of Stephen, who preached a beautiful sermon but became, because of it, the very first martyr. We saw the new voice added of Philip, who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch and became the first missionary. Obviously, in most of the cases, if new voices are led by the Lord, there are following that, there are new victories. And that's where we are now in this section of Luke's writing. We're still looking at new victories. Here are the first two we saw. We saw a man of the Gentiles saved, and then we saw a man for the Gentiles saved. That was Saul of Tarsus, because he clearly says that he was brought to the Lord that he might take the word to the Gentiles. It's in the Bible. So a man of the Gentiles and a man for the Gentiles, and now today a multitude of Gentiles will be swept into the church. It was the Apostle Peter, a Jew, whom God directed to share the good news with Cornelius, a Gentile. And the door to heaven was ever so slightly opened at that time. Upon returning to Jerusalem, you will remember, because we covered this last week, Peter was roundly criticized for preaching the good news to a Gentile. But he pointed out to his detractors three major points. I'd like for you to see those with me. Please direct your attention to Acts chapter 11 and verses starting at 12. Number one, he told those who questioned him, he said, first of all, the Spirit told me to go with those men without any misgivings. You will remember that Cornelius sent three men to find Peter, and they were told he would be staying with a man named Simon, a tanner, and he would be on a street called Straight. And that's exactly where they found him. And Peter says to his those who have misgivings about this, he said, first of all, the Spirit told me to go. Number two, and six brethren went with me. Boy, looking back on it, I bet Peter was glad he had some witnesses so that they too, if called upon, could have said to those with misgivings, we were there. We saw the Holy Spirit welcome Cornelius and those who were gathered in his house. So Peter had witnesses. And thirdly, Peter said to those down in verse 15, even as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now notice the next phrase. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. And now Peter has squarely placed the ball back into the court of his detractors. They've got to make a decision now. They've either got to hold their peace forever or object. And when they heard what he had to say, The Bible says, if God, therefore, in verse 17, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, who was I to stand in the way? And when they heard that, they quieted down. Peter has opened the door for the gospel message to be shared with Gentiles. It will be Saul of Tarsus, whom we, of course, know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who will widen that door as wide as it can be opened and follow through. Now, Satan may have silenced Stephen, the first martyr, but he played right into God's hands when he did so, because the scattered coals who shared the news of Christianity, the story of Jesus, how he was crucified and was raised again on the third day, was now burning brightly in many, many places. In fact, here's what chapter 11, verse 19 says. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, Phoenicia is this coastline right here, right above the jut out of where Mount Carmel is. It runs anywhere from 10 to 20 miles wide, because it's like a ribbon, and about 40 miles to the north. This is the land of the Philistines. And they went there, but they also went, the scattered people, went to Cyprus, right off the coast out here, 60 miles off the coast, there's an island of Cyprus. I bet there are some in this class who visited it. And then the other little city mentioned is Antioch. And Antioch is way up here above Tyre and Sidon. Again, though, about right on the coast, because it had a major seaport there too. Now, of the three places mentioned, Antioch was by far the worst. Listen to what I dug up on this city. First of all, it was located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, had become a part of the Roman Empire in 64 BC, and it grew to a population between 300 and 500,000 people, depending on what source you read on the population. 6 miles south of Antioch was Daphne, home of the cult of Artemis. And worst of all, it was the sanctuary of Apollo, where, according to Dr. John Phillips, and I quote, "the most licentious forms of worship imaginable," end quote, were carried on. Those three places, had Christians come to them and share the good news. The Bible says that initially these were content to spread the news to the Jews only, but that didn't last long, because in verse 20 and 21 we see the helpers they got. But some of them, that is those who were scattered from Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So they came from the island of Cyprus, and they came from an area known as Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is way down in North Africa, similar to the location where General Montgomery defeated the tanks of Rommel in World War II, Northern Africa campaign. Cyrene is on the coast, the southern tip of the southern part of the Mediterranean. So they came from a long distance. Isn't it interesting that there are some Christians from Africa coming back up to Antioch to share the gospel? Who do you think may have taken that word down to Africa? How about the Ethiopian eunuch? And so we see how all of this probably is interconnected. And they are bringing the message. Now, immediate revival broke out. Many, large numbers, the Bible says, believed in the Lord. Let's pick up at 22 through 24. And news about them, that is those who believed, news about them reached the church at Jerusalem. This is not the first time that's happened, is it? And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Would that we all had a Barnabas in our lives. Who among us doesn't need to be encouraged? Who among us doesn't need to have someone come alongside like Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, son of consolation, depending upon which you choose? He was not jealous at what he saw of the success of others. It says here, he rejoiced to see the people coming to the Lord. And he encouraged those who came to the Lord. And he uses a very interesting phrase I'd like to point out this morning. I think of Matthew a little bit when I say what I'm about to say, Brenda. Because he rejoiced and he encouraged them. The pronoun them is the new believers. And I'll tell you how we know that. Because he encouraged them to remain resolute of heart and remain true to the Lord. The King James there says purpose of heart, where my translation had be resolute of heart. Here's the point. The word is prophesis. Prophesis. It means to set forth, to exhibit, to show. Believe it or not, it was used of the showbread on the table. They would set the bread out for the priests. They would show it. They would exhibit it. He is saying to these new believers, don't make a half-hearted decision for the Lord. Don't make a light-hearted decision. Think about your decision. It's important. It's deep. It needs to be made with purpose. It needs to be exhibited to the world. We have so much, in my opinion, of easy believism. And that's not the fault of the one hearing the message. I think it's the one who's giving it is not quite as dogmatic or in telling what it demands to be a Christian. And there is a demand. And so it needs to be shared. And he is saying here, remain true to the Lord. Show that you are a Christian. This Barnabas we're going to hear a lot more of when we get into the third part of the book of Acts. But he is the one who accompanies Paul in most of the missionary journeys. And then the Bible says that Barnabas, who was practical and wanted these people to understand what they were getting into, he was also very sensible. It didn't take him long to see that many people coming to the Lord, the job was too big for him and him alone. He knew that. And he thought, who can I get to help me? And he searched his mind and thought. And the answer came at once. It needs to be Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because we know this about him. We know that Saul was a man who was uniquely equipped by God for the continuing expansion. Here's why. Think about this. First of all, Saul, he was bold as a lion. You remember when he was hauling people off to jail, he asked for letters that he might have authority to go into homes and bring people bound back to Jerusalem? This guy was bold. He was also brilliant. He was the best student that Gamaliel had. He was a Jew by birth. He knew everything about Judaism. But he was a Gentile, a Greek type by culture. This guy had hobnobbed with the best of them in Greece. But he was also uniquely a Roman by citizenship. Do you remember his mom and dad were Romans? He was a guy, brilliant, bold, and equipped with understanding of Judaism, culture from Greece, and Roman citizenship. No wonder Barnabas said, Saul is my man. And the Bible says he went to search for him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And there, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. One of the books I was reading this week about being first called Christians, it was initially, possibly, a derogatory term. It was not lofty and lifted up, but it was one of derision about who these people were and who they were still following. Remember, at this point, while large numbers are coming to the Lord, they're still mostly Jews. And the early church had a Judaistic overview. And so these Christians were thrown out like that by the people who knew them. Now, help not only came in the form of Saul, but it also came from some other Christians whom God had uniquely gifted to be prophets. Look at verse 27. Now at this same time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now remember, this is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine all over the world. And the Bible clearly says this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius was the fourth Roman emperor, and he reigned from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54. What's one of the marks that we know for a fact makes a person a true prophet of the Lord? That what he prophesies comes true. Not only does the Bible say, and this did happen, but Josephus, the Roman historian, says it also happened in the reign of Claudius. And so when this prophet, Agabus, spoke up, we know it was real. Here's what's interesting. Today, when we send people out, the mother church, the sending church, sends money to take care of them. In this instance, Agabus said there's going to be a famine, and all the people at Antioch sent money back to Jerusalem to help the mother church. Look, verse 29. And in the proportion that the disciples had means, and I'm going to add the word, to give, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul back to the elders. Folks, this is the first instance in the Bible of a collection being taken to help someone. And it's interesting in that it wasn't the sending church sending help, but the little church that had been planted at Antioch is sending the money back to Jerusalem to help those people who were in a famine. This is interesting to me right now because my son-in-law, Trent Griffith, is planting a church in St. Augustine, Florida. And he and Andrea are, every moment they have, it seems, is meeting. They are beginning the first kickoff on the 30th of this month, and their goal is to have 120 people there. And this is the second church that God's called Trent to plant. And the first church turned into a mega church. And now he's starting over. So it's a work. I hope you'll remember Trent and Andrea and New City Church in St. Augustine, Florida. Well, all of this got the attention of a king whose name you know all too well. Probably not the king you're thinking about, though. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He, as you know, tried to have Jesus put to death. Failing that, his grandson, now carrying on the legacy of persecution of the church, seizes James, the brother of John, and chops off his head. Why did he do that? Because Josephus tells us that this man coveted popularity with the Jews. He wanted to be in with them. And he killed James to curry favor with them. Y'all, this is the James and his brother John whose mother said to Jesus, "Would you decree that these two boys of mine, one sit on your right and one on your left when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "That's not mine to give. But I will show him how much he must suffer." And he becomes not the first martyr, but the first apostle to be martyred at the hands of King Agrippa the First. Well, what kind of blowback does this have? It's a big one. After demonstrating his persecution of the church, when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. You can read into that it was also Passover, because Passover was the first day, unleavened bread is the following seven. And it was during Passover when he had Peter seized, put in prison, and delivered to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Well, four squads of soldiers meant that four times a day, 6 hours a day, four guys were watching him. It appears two were chained to him, one to the right and one to the left, and two were standing at the gate of the prison. That's pretty secure. And 6 hours later, they'd swap, and the next four would come in, take those same position, round the clock, watching Peter. Who knows? Maybe Herod the king had heard the stories in the past of how Jesus came out of the tomb when his grandfather had soldiers there. But he was taking no chances at all. But he didn't figure on the Lord. And the Lord sent an angel in the middle of the night to Peter. This angel seems to be interestingly in a hurry. Let me show you that. Verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, and that means for execution, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. By the way, if the state of Alabama was about to execute you for murder by lethal injection, tomorrow morning at 10, would you be sleeping tonight? Well, probably not if you were guilty. Peter not only was not guilty, he was a Christian. He was sleeping. It didn't bother him. He probably said, well, if the Lord wants me to die now, that's fine. That'll just hurry me up to be with him. So he was sleeping between those guards. And an angel showed up and, look at the hurry here. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a light and struck Peter's side and woke him up saying, get up quickly. I don't know why the rush. He was one of the angels of the Lord. Goodness sakes, he probably could have pointed his finger and demanded that the four soldiers evaporate, and they may have done that. But I'm just saying he seemed to be in a hurry, and his chains fell off. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. In other words, put on your outer coat, put on your sandals. And Peter did so, and the angel said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done, that by the angel was in fact real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I bet he did. I bet he did think that. What's going on here? I no longer have chains. We walked out, and the guards didn't say a blooming word. How about when they get to the big gate, the main gate? Luke says the gate opened. When they passed the first and the second guard, they then came to the iron gate that leads out into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel departed. And when Peter came to himself, probably feels the night air now, and he's realizing, I'm outside that prison. I'm no longer chained. And he can reason pretty good. Now I know for sure the Lord has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What did he do? He went to his friends. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. By the way, did y'all know that this is the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And this Mary, is the mother of Barnabas. So he went to that house and knocked on the door, let me in, let me in. And a little girl came to the door, probably slid the latch back and looked out. Said to herself, that's Peter. I thought he was locked up. And rather than opening the door, she went running deeper into the house and told the people gathered there, Peter is standing outside knocking on the door. And you know that they believed her at once, right? No. No. They said, "You're crazy. You're imagining things. No way. He's down at the jail of Antonius. He's locked up. He's got four guards on him. 24 hours a day." And she said, no, I saw him. He knocked again. And finally they went to the door. When he knocked at the door of the gate, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind," Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning for them with his hand to be quiet, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Now this James is obviously the Lord's brother, half-brother, because James the apostle was killed first. Peter was to be second, but it didn't happen. Another miracle in the life of the apostles. Why? Isn't Peter finishing his work? Isn't he about to enter his swan song? Isn't he about to, as it were, retire? He is. We're about to pick up now the history of the church as it relates to Saul and Barnabas. But what a career Peter has had. From a boisterous, outspoken loudmouth, he comes to be one of the strongest defenders of the Lord. You know, that's illustrative of the growth of almost any Christian. Very few are like Charlie Kirk, who it seems to me was anointed at age 18 to become what he has become in a relatively short period of time, from 18 to 33. I don't know about you, but I'm still trying to learn things and still growing. It's taking me a while. I'm just slow. You can ask Judy about that. Peter was the same way. But God, he used him mightily. And he's about to give an answer to Herod for what he did. Herod questions, understandably, all the guards now. "How in the world," he says, "did this happen? You were chained to the guy," they said. "Can you believe this answer?" "We don't know." Strange. One moment he was there, one moment he wasn't. "We were still shackled, but the end of it was not shackled to him. He was gone." "Well, how about the two outside guards?" And they said, "We don't know. We never saw him come past us." But he did. And when he got to the main gate, he went out. And in his anger, Herod had them executed as he took off for the coast. He's about to go on vacation at Camp David. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now that's where Herod is when these events take place the next morning. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. And they were asking for peace because their country was being fed by the king's country. Sounds like today's political world, does it not? They found an advisor to the king, somebody close to Agrippa, Blastus. And they said, hey, we're dependent upon the grain y'all are sending. Let's work out these problems we got. And so Blastus, you know, has an ear of the king, and he can say, let's quiet things down. Don't be angry at these people anymore. They're good folks. They're going to vote for you in the next election. And so the king decides on an appointed day, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to these people. Can't you see the regalia? I bet he was in his finest. Royal robes, big hat, big crown on top. Probably walks into the blaring of trumpets, and he sits down with a swirl of his robe over him, and he starts, I don't know how he spoke to them. He may have followed the chamberlain's advice. He may have been offering to them peace, but it says he was angry. So I'm not sure that was so. And the people kept crying out. Look how they placated this guy. The voice of a god and not of a man. You're talking about sucking up to somebody. That's all this was. Telling Agrippa, you sound like a god, O king. And the real God says, I've had enough of you. And strikes him dead on the spot. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. Do you wonder why this phrase is in there about eaten by worms? Here's what Josephus says happened. While the Bible says the angel struck him because he did not give God the glory, in other words, it was pride. He was prideful, he was presumptuous, and he was struck, but he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus says he lingered on his deathbed for 5 years with an intestinal thing of worms, and then finally died. I was talking to Dan before class today, and I said, Dan, this is an awkward angle for me to write, but it's planting the church at Antioch. It's persecution of the church at Jerusalem and its penalty for pride and presumption. I think 5 years is a long time to be eaten away. But that's exactly what Josephus, in fact, records did happen to King Agrippa I. I saw a question.
Just for clarification, Herod was a Jew.
Yes. Yes. He curried favor with the Jews. Don? Well, he is considered to be the historian of the Jewish people. Just has written volumes that certainly do not hold any greater weight than your Bible. You take your Bible first, but they match in many, many, many instances. And so when you see something like this in the Bible, that he was eaten by worms, that doesn't just mean he died and decayed and was eaten by worms. It means more than that, and Josephus backs it up by saying he had about 5 years worth of agony before he died. Well, this brings us nearly to the end of chapter 12. Closing word in 24 and 25, but the word of the Lord continued to multiply, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John Mark. Now, they are ready. They are prepared now to launch what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. And we'll be turning this page to the one that has all the red lines showing where Paul went on his first, his second, and his third missionary journey. We will discover together he was indeed God's choice to be the messenger to the Gentile world and to Rome, where Acts ends up with Paul in Rome facing death. Mary? I'm sorry?
Is this
Yes, yes, God's going to change it. Mm-hmm. Coming up. All right, I thank you all for being so attentive and being here today. Two more Sundays in this room and we're moving. All right. And now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that's going on, for the excitement of the move, for the movement in the book of Acts, and for the movement in our own lives with those whom we come in contact with. Thank you for ordained meetings. We pray for more of them. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.